This week we have one sentence, and that one sentence is actually made up of two words. So if you were to literally translate it, it would be murder not. But in the CSV, it is translated do not murder. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your scriptures, which you have given us by the Holy Spirit in order to make us wise for salvation through Christ. Make it profitable to us, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in righteousness. Through this time, we ask that you would make us more mature than we were when we came in, more equipped for good works than when we came in. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. First, I'm going to give you the bad news. We are all murderers. Now, some of you probably are already resisting at this very moment, but please give me a few moments to try and explain what I mean by this statement, this bold statement, that we are all murderers. Jesus, well, yeah, it is the law of Christ, but we see here in Exodus 20, do not murder. Lo, ratzach is literally what it would be, well, is the Hebrew for this. These two words, as I mentioned, murder not. This word, ratzach, is used 47 times in the Old Testament. It is used 14 times in Numbers 35 alone, which, if you recall, which you may not, is about the cities of refuge. So it has to do with all kinds of unintentional murder. As we think about what this word means here, which is very important, because I remember back when I was in CCD, which those of you who didn't grow up Catholic, that was basically Sunday school-ish, but it was during the week. And we would go after school and go to CCD. And oddly enough, when it was early, when I was really young, it was at the public school. Then we moved. Then when the church got the big fellowship building, it was in there. But I remember one day when it was, this passage was taught, and the translation there was, thou shalt not kill. And so being the precocious child that I was, I began to raise my hand and offer up all of the things that it could possibly mean, but that it does not mean. So let's kind of focus on this. There are eight words that are used in the Old Testament that speak of some form of killing another human being. Though this word in particular is not used in the context of capital punishment. It does not refer to any executions for committing crimes. It is not used in the context of self-defense. It is not used in the context of combat or war. And so when we think of this, we must say that does not refer to any of those things. To murder does not mean to defend yourself. To murder does not mean to engage in warfare. To murder does not mean to be the execution, to avoid the executioner in executing capital punishment. What this word refers to actually is unjust killing, not just or righteous killing. It speaks to, in the context, homicide, which would have intentionality, meaning that you wanting to kill that particular person, but it also is used for what we would call manslaughter, which is the unintentional killing of another human being. And that could either be by action, you're taken over in the heat of the moment and kill somebody, or it can refer to something that is incredibly accidental, like car accident, or the neglect that we see taking place sometimes by, well, for them it was not putting a fence around the roof so people wouldn't fall off, but not properly taking care of your property so that others are injured or killed on it. In this case, killed. And so it explicitly refers to those kinds of killings in the Old Testament. But we must also see, think about what else this would include within our day and that day as well. It would also refer to abortion. the unjust killing of a person who was in the womb. What happened? I completely blew my introduction. My brain got ahead of myself today. Yeah, there it is. Oh, well, let's just press on. Abortion. As I said, the unjust killing of a person in the womb. And why do we say this is a person? We say this is a person, first off, because of Genesis 1 and 2, as well as Genesis 9, where we see in all three of those places that we are made in God's image. Okay? And the question is, when does someone become made in God's image? And we would believe, on the basis of passages like Psalm 139, that it happens at conception. Biologically, we believe that life happens at conception. Life doesn't simply happen at week 16 or week 29 or any of these other arbitrary things, but that life begins at conception. The Didache, which is one of the old ancient documents of the early church, mentions specifically abortion and infanticide as sins. And so, excuse me, my throat is not happy today. We see as well, that's the early church. Now if we think about sort of the reformational church, John Calvin also believed that killing a person in the womb was a grievous evil that takes place. And why this takes place is in part because of a devaluing of human life. Somehow thinking that this life is not as important as perhaps your life or the mother's life. Because there's an idea that this person is somehow, what we see as a person made in the image of God, is somehow less than human. And therefore, not necessarily worthy of our protection. And so we have within our culture this really conflicted view that takes place. And because on the one hand, if this child is wanted by the mother, we will go to the ends of the earth to try and preserve this life if something goes wrong with the pregnancy. But on the other hand, if this child is not wanted by the mother, we will seemingly do anything we can to get rid of it. And so our culture really operates within this strange pull and tug and everything else about what is the value of life, precisely because we have turned our back on the word of God and we no longer believe that human beings are made in the image of God, and therefore we're left to this chaos, this autonomous understanding of what life is that results in things like abortion. It also refers, it gets us back to the craziness that we see in the reality of capital punishment. Those who exalt, so to speak, that they make an idol of human life, they say, you shall not kill the murderer. And in fact, what we've seen in our country is that in the year 2000, 85 people on death row were put to death. And we see, that shouldn't be there yet. I'll get back to that. Don't worry. And we see in 2022, that number had dropped to 7. Trying to embrace the dignity of the murderer. But that means we devalue the victims. Well, how is that number different from what we see in terms of capital punishment? Well, let's just look at the city of Baltimore. One city. In the year 2007, 282 people were murdered. In the year 2022, it was up to 335. It seems that we place far more value as a culture on the criminal than the victim. And that's part of this crazy, conflicted view that we have of life that results in what we see happening in abortion. Now we can show you the slide, the first one. And what we see is there the big changes that have taken place in abortion in America. And we see actually a decline from the 1970s. It rose up a little bit, okay, in the last couple of years. But there is a massive decline that has taken place in the abortion rate within our country. But that's still thousands, millions of people. It's actually the number one killer of children. It's the number one killer of people. And we see another shift that takes place within our culture as it has gone from the medical procedure to now medical abortions or medicinal abortions, the prescriptions of medicine. And so it's going to be harder and harder for us to know how many abortions are actually taking place because now, thanks to COVID-19, you can get these medications through the mail. And you don't really know what happens after that. The person may go through with it. The person may back out. We really don't know. Abortion. Another way in which we are part of this culture of death is euthanasia. The unjust killing of the infirm. This is not simply ending treatment. That's not considered euthanasia. Okay? It is the active killing of someone, usually through the use of painkillers, overdosing on painkillers. So an active killing, making active choices with regard to this person who is infirm in order to end their life in the here and the now, not, you know, eventually as nature takes its course. One of the things that is shocking to us, or should be shocking to us, is the Netherlands. Okay, I'm going to pick on the Netherlands today. It's not because I'm married to a Dutch woman. They, during World War II, opposed the Nazi edicts to end the lives of the infirm. And during World War II, they saw that as a war crime, and they saw that as wicked, they saw that as evil, and they resisted the commands of the Nazis to kill the infirm. In the 1970s, they were the first country to approve the killing of the infirm. Essentially, one generation away, the war crime has become a legal thing. And we see that it has expanded within the Netherlands to not only be, to include people who want to be euthanized, but people that others choose to euthanize. Similar to what we see in the abortion rates, where now they're choosing to abort children because of infirmity that they don't want to deal with. All of these things, whether it's homicide, abortion, euthanasia, are ultimate failures to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the reason I say it's a failure to love God is not just because of his command, but because of that person being made in the image of God. And so to attack the image of God is, in a sense, to attack God himself, which our culture can't really conceive of at this point in time. It is a failure to love our neighbor as ourselves, as Paul talks about in Romans 13. When he speaks about this second portion of the law, the horizontal aspects of the law, he talks about it in terms of love does no harm to its neighbor, and murder does the ultimate harm to its neighbor. But this understanding, this law, does not stop there. These two words mean so much more because it would also prohibit suicide. The taking of one's own life is, in fact, also murder. But that goes further, too. As we think of our confessional standards, the Westminster Larger Catechism talks about how that we are also guilty of sin under this particular law by neglecting or abusing the body in various ways, through starvation, perhaps, or even gluttony. People are furthering their
death.
It also would include the abuse of substances. Drunkenness and drug addiction would be violations of this law and therefore are sinful. That's what the Westminster Larger Catechism says. You devalue your own life. You express various forms of self-hatred as you do these things. But as we see from our reading in Matthew 5, with the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, everyone, remember, first he says, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. Then he says, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. He's connecting these things. The reality that murder begins in the heart, it begins with anger. And he continues, as we saw from that particular text this morning, that it includes the anger that results in ridicule and insults towards another human person. It includes this, the reality of refusing to reconcile with someone, being so angry that you refuse to hear their pleas for forgiveness. This anger. This anger can lead to violent words or actions. This anger can be more of a slow motion sin where bitterness sets in, grudges occur, and then you are irreconcilable. Tied into this would also be sins like racism. The tribalism that we see
now in increasingly measure in our, within our country, but has been around for a long time. And the problem with tribalism is this. It absolutizes the value of my tribe's life and devalues that of your tribe's life.
And so we see this at work in genocides. The Nazis devalued the lives of the Jews. And as a result, had no problem, not only the Jews, but also the gypsies and homosexuals and others, but had no problem, therefore, as a result, putting them into these death camps. We see the same thing with what the Ottoman Empire, the Turks, did with the Armenians. Oh, Armenians, make sure I got that right. That's with an E. It's not the theological position. Okay, people sometimes goof that one up all the time. We see it taking place in Rwanda. Prior to and one of the things that instigated the Great African War in the 1990s that moved into the 2000s, devaluing one tribe over another. And we need to be careful that that kind of spirit doesn't hit this nation as it seems to be, where one group is good and the other group is all evil. And really not worth having life. Slavery, oppression, genocide are all born of this racism and tribalism that violate the commandment to murder not. Paul, like Jesus, warns us repeatedly against the danger of our anger in places like Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. He urges them to repent of their anger in these particular cases. He warns them, he's telling them to not be angry, but to remember that anger opens up a door to sin, and it can often give the devil a foothold within your life. And so he says, deal with it by reconciling with that person, not obliterating that person, not canceling them, not ghosting them, not all of those fun things, but being reconciled to that person. And we see in 1 John, John speaks of this, that people are in the realm of death until they come to Christ and are transferred into the realm of life. But he issues this stern warning to them that those who hate their brother are murderers. In other words, they remain in the realm of death when they should be living in the realm of life. Jesus and Paul and John get all of this from Leviticus 19, where we hear that we are not to hate our brother, we are not to take vengeance or to bear a grudge against our brother. All of this is what makes us murderers. Here's the good news. The author of life was murdered to give us life. Okay. We see in the Old Testament that phrase that some of us don't really like, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. Similar to what we see in Genesis 9.
By man his blood has been shed, by man blood will be shed.
The punishment for murder was execution. Life for life. But in keeping with what Jesus says, God knows our hearts. And he will hold us accountable for our attitudes towards other people as well as our words towards other people, which are an overflow of the heart. And so as we think about the life of Jesus, we have to recognize that first off, Jesus properly explained the law. He properly interpreted the law so that we could understand the law, that it goes beyond just actually murdering somebody, so that we understand our sinfulness before God. But we also see that Jesus actually kept the law for us. We see that when Jesus was angry, he sinned not. He spoke harsh words at times, in particular, perhaps, the seven woes that he pronounced upon the Pharisees and hypocrites. These are harsh but holy words because they were done with a proper judgment by the proper judge, Jesus. Okay? We can't put ourselves in his seat that way. I find too many people that say, well, Jesus spoke that way. And I want to say, you ain't Jesus. You don't have the right to speak that way. So Jesus explained the law. Jesus kept the law. But Jesus also suffered under the law. The religious leaders unjustly killed or murdered Jesus. They did this out of their fear. They did this out of their hatred for him. There was an envy that drove their hatred as well as their anger. And so that resulted in them putting Jesus to death unjustly. We see in Acts 2 that their intention was evil. When Peter makes his sermon before the people on the day of Pentecost, but really, what I want us to think about is Acts 3. Once again, it's Peter, but this time he says that you killed the author of life. Now, that should boggle our minds a little bit. How can the author of life, the one who has life in and of himself, be killed? Because he has made himself vulnerable by taking to himself a human nature. And when we speak of Jesus, we don't speak of Jesus the God and Jesus the man. We speak of Jesus the God-man. These two natures are in one person. And so we can accurately say the author of life died because Jesus died. So we shouldn't give Isaac Watts too much of a hard time for talking about blood divine, because that's pretty much what he's doing, speaking of it in terms of one person. This one person was murdered. The one person who had no sins of his own to pay for was murdered for the sins of everybody else. God's intention intention in this was good. God poured out his righteous wrath upon the substitute.
That's what he's doing in the cross, which is very different than what the religious leaders were doing in putting Jesus on the cross, and very different from what Pontius Pilate was doing by putting Jesus on the cross. For them, it was a way to get rid of this troublesome man, and for God, it was the way to save his troublesome people, to rescue them from his own wrath that they deserved. And so when we think about what Paul talks about, this union with Christ, he talks about it particularly in Romans 6, but also in Galatians 2. We are united with him in his death. We have really died the death we deserve for our sin because we are united to Jesus, who died for our sin. This has happened. Our punishment has been paid because we are united to Christ, who has paid that penalty. But we're also united with Jesus in his resurrection. And so therefore, we are now alive with Christ. We are alive in Christ. We have this newness of life that we are intended to walk in, which we'll get to a little bit more later. But I want us to grasp this idea that Jesus isn't simply pardoning our sins, but Jesus is making us alive because we were dead in sin, but now we have been made alive with Christ. Raised up with him.
Taken out of the realm of death, and by his action being placed in the realm of life. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, the cup that is spoken of in places like Isaiah 51, verses 17 to 22, Jeremiah 25, verse 15, and then later on in Revelation 16, verse 10, sorry, 14, verse 10, and then 16, verse 19. This cup of wrath. And Jesus prays that this cup would be taken from him, but not my will be done, but your will be done. The cup he speaks of is the cup of wrath. And we now drink the cup of blessing, which is what Paul calls this when he speaks of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10:16. Because Jesus has had the cup of wrath, we partake of the cup of blessing. Transferred from death to life, Jesus has undone Adam's sin, which plunged us into death in the first place. And so we can see, as we think about this culture of death that we see talked about in Romans 1:18 and following, and 2 Timothy chapter 3 that we looked at last week, when we think of all the ways that that is expressed, the only way out is Christ. Being made alive in Christ. So thirdly, alive in Christ, be committed to life. Precisely because we partake of this life in Christ, it necessarily transforms our perspective.
And if you want to get all theological, well, we can talk about Calvin and what he calls the double grace. Meaning that when you are united to Christ, okay, you receive two distinct but united graces, justification and sanctification.
When you are united to Christ, you are declared to be righteous in God's sight because of the righteousness of Christ given to you. But you are also being made righteous by the work of the Holy Spirit as it applies the gospel to us more and more each day. And so because we're now in this realm of life, we're going to be increasingly committed to life. The ways in which we are part of this murderous old man and Adam are going to be put off in increasing measure. precisely because, as we see in Titus chapter 2, the grace that has appeared teaches us to say no to unrighteousness so that we can live godly and upright lives in this present evil age. And so as we think about how this happens, a large part of this is confessing your sin and weakness. Your propensity towards particular kinds of anger and particular ways of manifesting that anger that harm other people. For you, it might be physical violence. For someone else, it's verbal violence. For someone else, it might just be that kind of violence. Pretending that they don't exist anymore. Estrangement, irreconcilability. And so confessing that to God and petitioning Him for transformation. Make me more like Jesus, because that's not Jesus. That's who I need to be. That's who I want to be. But that's not who I am just yet. And similarly, we see in the Westminster Larger Catechism this call to put on these graces. Don't stuff your anger, but don't follow it down the road that harms other people with words or actions. Instead, rather than doing that, we ought to put on this new man that is marked by the fruit of the Spirit,
which includes things like patience, joy, love, peace,
being long-suffering. These things that preserve relationships instead of destroying relationships, and by that, destroying people. The culture of life as opposed to the culture of death. We are to remove the bitterness and put on the forgiveness. We are to bear with these people precisely because we have been forgiven by God Himself in Christ Jesus, which is where Paul goes at the very end of Ephesians 4. Grace one another as you have been graced in Christ Jesus. And so if you find it really hard to forgive, you have to go back to the reality of you've been forgiven. We see this in the parable of the unmerciful servant, who his master forgives an enormous debt the size of nations, and he gets upset about the debt owed to him, which is a couple hundred dollars. A couple hundred dollars meant a lot to that man, both those men. But the point being, he should have been able to forgive that debt of a few hundred dollars because he had been forgiven such larger debt. And when unforgiveness reigns within our hearts, it's because we don't realize how much we've been forgiven. We've forgotten how much we've been forgiven. We have somehow minimized the grace of God that comes to us and therefore minimized the grace of God that flows out of us towards other people. And when we do that, we partake of a culture of death. But when we recognize the fullness of our forgiveness, or at least have a bigger picture of the forgiveness we've received, and we're able to forgive somebody else, we are participating in building a culture of life. Okay?
But it's not just the personal relationships that are part of building a culture of life. It also should expand. Evangelism is a spreading of the culture of life as we invite people who are dead in sins and trespasses to experience freedom and new life in Christ.
And so one way in which we ought to be committed to life is being committed to evangelism. Being committed to share this good news that we are the beneficiaries of, so that other people might be the beneficiary of. And I recognize that it gets harder the longer you've been in Christ, because more and more of your friends are Christians and fewer of your friends are non-Christians. Don't use that as an excuse. Choose to make friends with people who aren't Christians. Or to at least engage people. I know how hard that is. I struggle with that too sometimes. Well, but I'm thankful that I had a chance to share my faith with my father while I was in New Hampshire. Not sure what God's going to do with that, but that's not the point. The point is, I shared my faith with my father. I made Jesus known. But there's also more tangible things of protecting the lives of others. This is one way that we spread a culture of life. Sometimes it's as simple as standing in the way of a violent person. I'm not a hero in this story. It may sound like it. I was scared to death. But one night when I was at RTS, I picked up some extra hours in the library. That was not where I normally did my work study. But it was a Friday night, working in the library. And I hear this commotion outside. And when I go outside, what I see is a man yelling at a woman. And they weren't anyone connected to the university, the seminary, but this could have gotten violent pretty quickly. And so what I did was go out and intercede and basically almost drag her to safety, said, come with me, and we walked. And I had noticed on the way that there were some guys in the game room. They were playing some ping pong and pool. And so instead of going back to the library, I made sure I dove in there. So now I had safety in numbers, because I was scared like you wouldn't believe. This guy was bigger than me.
I didn't want to get beat up, but I didn't want her to get beat up either.
And thankfully, it all worked out well. This guy realized that he's not going to be able to do anything with this woman that he was angry with, and someone else was able to come and pick her up. Sometimes it's that. Sometimes it is supporting or working with agencies that help the poor, the unborn, that help addicts. And I want to commend many of you this morning, because that's what you do. You are working to further a culture of life in the midst of a culture of death. As you work with addicts, as you work with women who are considering aborting their children, as you work with women who've decided to keep their child and need support, that is good and righteous work. And I commend you. Another aspect of this is to use your vote to further life. Now, I'm not talking about, hey, vote for so-and-so. But what I am saying is, if you are a part of the culture of life through Jesus Christ, because you've been made alive, your vote should reflect that. Your vote should reflect a concern for the poor, but it should also reflect a concern for the unborn. And when you compare the numbers of how many are going to die in a given year on those two things, abortion is higher in our country. Especially when you consider that our country tries to export abortion. Your vote matters in this. I don't want you to be a single issue voter, but this issue is an important issue. And it should be part of your calculus as you think about who you're going to vote for. What is their stance and what is their record? Are they pushing us farther and farther into a culture of death, or they're trying to rein it back in? That is an important thing. Well, as I should have said in the beginning of my sermon, we live in this very conflicted culture. That we can, in the midst of this culture, further death or further life. If Christ has made you alive, okay, you are also to spread, to speak, and to protect life rather than in various ways taking life. And that includes your very own. Perhaps you need to change how you eat or other habits you have. But it starts in the heart. It starts with Christ putting life into that heart. And it starts by that heart beginning to love God and beginning to love other people in increasing measure. So that we please God in this pursuit of life. So that we also then begin to shift that from what we do, ourselves, but helping others, discipling others to be part of this culture of life. Rescuing them through evangelism, but then also discipling them further. So as we think about this text, don't think it's irrelevant to you because you haven't killed somebody. Recognize that it is incredibly pertinent to you because of how deep this goes. Maybe you need to cry out to God because He has now revealed some sins that you didn't realize were sins. But know this. While the blood of Abel cried out, guilty, 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 the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. Forgiven, righteous, accepted, belonging to me. So as you wrestle with your guilt, don't tune out the voice of Jesus. But also follow the voice of Jesus into changing your life to reflect life. Let's pray. Father, have mercy on these people who listen to this discombobulated sermon that is produced by my own brain getting ahead of me. We thank you that your word works above and beyond in times our meager offerings to you. And Father, we ask that you would work by your Holy Spirit to work within us that we might will and work according to your good purpose and in such work out our salvation. Manifest it, so to speak, for the world to see. We cannot do this alone. We don't even want to do this apart from your work in us. So help us to become increasingly people who forgive, who protect. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.